Well, good morning.
So nice. I feel so loved.
Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. In case you don't know, we have started a series on the book of Genesis, and we've gotten through the first two chapters so far in about 4 weeks. I said something funny. What did I say? Leanne's laughing. I don't know what I said. So far, we've looked at the creation story, two different creation accounts. Both paint this beautiful picture of this powerful, loving God who has created human beings in his own image and given them a task to rule, subdue, and represent him to the rest of the creation. And everything's been happy and shiny and wonderful so far in this beautiful Garden of Eden. And this morning, we look at a little change in the story. We look at the fall and what took place that leaves us in the situation we find ourselves in every day of our lives. We're going to look at chapter 3 for a couple weeks. This week, we're going to look at what were the dynamics, what was the nature of the temptation that Adam and Eve faced, and then next week, we'll look at what were the effects of them giving into this temptation. If you don't have Bibles, we've provided a little insert that has the scripture printed out. It'll be important for you to be able to see the words of the passage today, so if you don't have a Bible, you can just follow along in those little a little insert. We're going to focus in today on Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then skip on down to chapter 3, verse 1, just to give us a context for what we're going to be looking at. So I'm going to begin in Genesis 2, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let's pray. Father, I pray, just as I often do, that as we look at a story that is all too familiar, that you would help us get inside of this in a fresh way, that we would see something different, and that we'd see its relevance for our lives today, that we might more faithfully worship you and obey you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to focus in on those first six verses of chapter 3, but before we do that, we just need to be reminded of what the setting of this temptation is. So if you've got your Bibles, look at chapter 2 with me. Remember the setting. The setting is this beautiful garden that God has put the man and woman in, the Garden of Eden, this beautiful place. Verse 9, we find out that there's all these wonderful trees that are pleasant to look at, that are good for taste. Verses 10 through 14, we see that there's rivers flowing out of this garden and watering. It's well watered. And we see that there's these minerals like gold and onyx and bdellium, all this great stuff. They've been put in this wonderful place, or Adam at this point, has been put in this wonderful place. And then in verse 15, Adam is given a vocation. He's given a task. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. He has a task in this garden to work and keep it. He has a task to be the gardener, essentially, of this garden. And then in verse 18 and following, he's given this suitable helper. He's given Eve, who is different from all the other animals and very much like Adam. And so together they are to play this task of being the gardeners in this beautiful garden. In that context, verse 16 becomes very important for our passage today. So take a look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die." So within this beautiful garden, in their vocation, they're given all of this freedom, all this permission, and they're given one limitation, one prohibition, one boundary, okay? So that's the context of this temptation. Now, before we get to the serpent, what does this tree of the knowledge of good and evil represent? What exactly is that thing? What does that mean for a tree to be a tree of knowledge of good and evil? Many scholars still debate this question. It still remains a fundamental mystery to many people, but let me give you my understanding at this point of what that is. Basically, this tree represents the power and the ability to determine what is right and wrong apart from God. Okay, so to take of this tree is to say, I can decide what is right and wrong without reference to God, without submitting to the inherent boundaries that he has placed on my life. The tree means that there's a certain type of knowledge or power or experience that is just not appropriate to us as human beings, that our experience has been bounded by God. And there are certain things that he reserves for himself because they wouldn't be appropriate for us to experience or know because we wouldn't know how to perfectly handle them, how to deal with them like God does. And I was thinking this week, you just think of those of you that are parents, think of when your kids were, you know, in elementary school or early junior high. There's certain things that you are putting boundaries around them, like sexual encounters or like substance abuse issues, okay? Things that you're saying, I'm putting a boundary around this that you can't even fully explain to them at that time because they don't know enough, they don't have enough experience to adequately handle that kind of knowledge or that kind of information in a way that you can as an adult. And so what they're called to is not ignorance, but they're called to trust you on a certain things and say, we want you to live within these parameters. This is not for you to experience or to know because you can't handle it. I think that's essentially what's going on with this tree. And taking the fruit is to say, I can grasp this apart from God. Now, in some ways, it doesn't really matter what the tree represents. The issue is, in this great freedom that God has given them, there's one boundary that he's placed on them. And the question is, how are they going to live within the context of all this freedom and this one boundary? How are they going to live faithfully in the midst of that? So with that, we get to chapter 3. Notice, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, notice how terse and brief Hebrew narrative is. Okay, we have basically six verses here that capture the fundamental dynamics of our fallenness as human beings in six short verses. You read these Old Testament stories and there's so much that is left out. They just give you a couple little statements and you're kind of left going, I wonder, you know, what was Eve actually thinking? How long was this conversation? What were all the dynamics? And the terseness of it invites us into the story to kind of ask those questions ourselves. Think, what would we be thinking? How did this actually happen? And we have to be careful that we don't, you know, go off into our own explorations. But it invites us to think about what was going on. It also means that every word counts in these accounts. Okay, we don't get a lot of words, so every word is important. And that's why I've included that insert that has the passage on it. For those of you that don't have Bibles, you're going to need to look at that because we need to look carefully at the words that are given to us. So let's look at the tempter, and then we'll look at the temptation, and then we'll look at the response. Verse 1, let's look at this tempter. We all know him well. Bless you. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You and I have all read our New Testaments, so we know that this serpent is, in fact, Satan, right? He is the archenemy of God. He is this angelic, demonic, spiritual presence. We know all that because we've read our New Testaments. But if all we had was Genesis 3, all we would know is that there's this snake in the garden, okay? And he's a different snake. He's a talking snake, which is pretty cool, okay? I assume none of the animals, other animals could talk, but this snake can talk. And he knows some stuff. He knows a lot of stuff. He knows things about divine matters as we read on. He knows more than Adam and Eve do. And he's a pretty winsome creature. He comes talking about God, and he's a pretty interesting thing. But he's just this snake, based on the passage itself. And his presence in this passage raises all sorts of questions that we don't get answers to. Like, what is this bad snake doing in an otherwise perfect garden? How did he get there? Why did God allow him to get there? Did God create him? What's going on there? Raises all sorts of questions for us that this passage makes no attempt to resolve for us. The one thing we are told about the serpent, we get basically a one-word description of the serpent in verse 1, and it's in my English translation, it's that he's crafty. That word crafty can have a good connotation and a bad connotation. It can mean on the good side, it can mean he's intelligent, he's wise, he's prudent. But on the bad side, it can mean he's crafty, he's devious, he's tricksy. You know, we don't know what we're supposed to make of this guy. So Moses gives us this one word to set up the scene, and we're left wondering, I don't know, am I supposed to trust this guy, or am I not supposed to trust this guy? And notice that he doesn't come initially even making statements, right? Just asking a question, asking an innocent question. He comes asking questions, and he comes to raise doubts, essentially. And he comes to, I would argue, ask two fundamental questions and raise two fundamental doubts, and these are the two things that I want to talk about this morning. First, he comes asking questions about the goodness of God's character. That's the first point. About God's good character, about God's heart for Adam and Eve. And then the second one, he comes questioning the truthfulness of God's word. Okay, he comes questioning the goodness of God's character and the truthfulness of God's word. So let's look at those in turn. First, comes questioning the goodness of God's character. Second half of verse 1. Here's the question. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Now notice what God said in verse 16. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall die." Okay, I want to notice three things about this question. First, notice where he puts Eve's focus in this question. He puts her focus on this one prohibition that God has given her. And he comes, he says, "Did God say you can't eat from either any tree," which would be a total perversion of what God said, "or probably from every tree?" Did he say that? He's saying, are there certain limitations that God has put on you? And of course, the answer is yes. In this question, he's going, think about it. God has put a limitation on you. He's put some restraint on you. He's getting her to focus completely on that restraint and ignore the gracious generosity of God. That's the first thing, where he puts her focus. Second thing is this word "actually" that's translated as "actually" in mind. Did God actually? Or maybe you have, did God indeed? Or did God really say that there's trees you can't eat from? Did he really say that? That's kind of weird. I wonder what his motivations are in that. No mind. Did he really say that? Third thing, which is very interesting, is the way that he refers to God in this verse. He refers to him as the word God, just God, okay? That's the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the word that captures God and his transcendence, his bigness, his sovereignty, his power. There's another word that we've heard from God, which is the English word Lord, and that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That captures God's covenantal name, his intimacy with his people, his faithfulness and love for his people. So you've got God, the bigness of God, and Lord, the intimacy and faithfulness of God. And if you look at chapter 2, throughout chapter 2, God is referred to as both of those things together, the Lord God. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Halfway through the verse, Lord God, I'm just walking down my translation. Verse 7, Lord God. Verse 8, Lord God. Verse 9, Lord God. Verse 15, Lord God. Verse 16, Lord God. Verse 18, Lord God. Verse 19, Lord God. Verse 21, Lord God. Verse 22, Lord God. Chapter 3, verse 1, did God. Okay, he takes out the Lord. He takes out the part of God's character that refers to his faithfulness, his intimacy, his love for his people. And throughout this interaction with Eve, God is referred to simply as God, verses 1 through 6. God, 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 God. When that encounter is done, it goes back in verse 8 to, when Moses picks up the narration, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. And so what the serpent has done is he's taken out that part of God's character that is his faithfulness, his intimacy, his love and commitment to his people, and he's just kept the part about God's bigness, God's sovereignty, God's transcendence. And the question that he's raising in Eve's mind is, why has this big God put this boundary on you? Why has he done that? He answers his own question in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Why has this big God done this? I'll tell you why. Because if you eat of this tree, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want that. He wants to keep you in your place. This big God wants to keep you in your place. This big God is really an ogre that is limiting you, that is putting boundaries on you, that's putting restraints on you. His motivations for you are not pure. He doesn't have your best interests in mind when he gives you this restraint. So with a simple question and then that statement in verse 5, he's taken, in a very subtle way, this loving and gracious God, and he's turned him into an ogre who puts these limitations on Adam and Eve. And that is Satan at his best, if I can say that. Isn't it? Anybody know what the word Satan means? Adversary. Yeah, adversary or accuser. Those two words. He's the adversary. He's the accuser. And what he fundamentally does is he accuses us in our relationship with God. He accuses us before God, and then in this case, he accuses God before us. And he gets inside of that relationship by painting a different picture of who God is in our minds and hearts. And he has been entirely successful in that venture, I would argue. Even in our churches today, he's been so successful in painting a different picture in people's hearts of who God is. Let me just say, I believe that even in the church, that in the heart of most Christians, there remains this fundamental doubt about who God is, about what his character is, and what he feels about me. And I would ask you to ask yourselves these questions as you sit here today. And how does your heart answer these questions? Questions simply like, does God really love me? Does he really love me? I know the Sunday school answer, but does God actually love me and delight in me? Do I believe that God is actually for me? That as he does things in my life, his intentions are good. They're for my good. That he is for me, so that things that happen are for my good. Do I really firmly believe that? And I am convinced that most Christians are not convinced of that. They're not convinced that God actually loves them. They're not convinced that he doesn't want to screw them over in some way, if I can just put it like that. They're not convinced that he is for them so that the things that happen in their lives are for their good and not for their harm. They're not convinced of that. And we've got a lot of good reasons, I think, that seem like good reasons why we shouldn't trust God's heart. I mean, I read Scripture, I read some of the stories in Scripture, the things that God allows to happen, the things that he puts his children through. And he throws some people for some curveballs. And we look at our world, we look at the way that God interacts in this world, we look at our own lives, and some of you look at your history, your past, and God seems pretty aloof through the whole thing. He seems distant, and it seems like the times when you most need him, he didn't show up. And so we're left with these fundamental questions. Can I fundamentally trust this God or not? I had a great conversation with one of you this week, and we were both just together wrestling with that question. We live in this culture where there's so much, so many things offered to us. And the question is, how do I really give myself over to God in the midst of all of that when I still have these questions? Can I really trust this guy with my life? Can I really give myself over and trust him? And we just kind of sat with that question because it's a hard one. But I'm convinced that we are all not convinced of God's heart for us, of him having our best interests in mind. Well, the question is, what do you do when you're living from that place of distrust and questioning? You do exactly what Eve did, which is you take matters into your own hands. You take the fruit. So Satan asks this simple question, and in so doing, paints a different picture of who God is. Before we go to the second point, I want to look at what this does in Eve. This picture of who God is creates in her this fundamental sense of ingratitude and discontentment. Is that a word? Discontentment. Yes, discontentment. Look at Eve's response. Very revealing response. Verse 2. So he's asked, did God actually say you shall not eat of the trees in the garden? Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So we've seen what Satan did with God's words. Now look at what Eve does with God's words. Okay, first mistake she makes, she adopts the serpent's use of the word God. She should have said, well, actually, the Lord God, you know, said this to us, but she adopts Satan's term God, which is her first mistake. Now look at how she mistranslates what God actually said to Adam and Eve. Back at chapter 2, verse 16, here's what God actually said. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now look at the alterations that Eve makes on God's statement. There's a lot of them. I just want to point out two. First one, God said, you may surely eat of every tree. Okay? You may surely eat of every tree. Eve translates that as, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. Okay? She omits this word surely, and she omits this word every. And in doing that, she's downplaying the generosity of God. And then God goes on to say, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And Eve goes on to say, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, we shall not eat, neither shall you touch it. Okay? God never said anything about not touching the tree, but she is going farther, and we don't know why she says that, but she is downplaying the generosity of God, and then she is exaggerating the prohibition. All he said was you can't eat. Now it's you can't eat, and you can't even touch it. Okay, so in Eve's response, we see already that she is downplaying God's generosity and she is exaggerating his prohibition. This story reveals that Eve is not as resistant to the serpent as we may have expected her to be. You know, if I were the serpent and I heard this response, I'd be pretty encouraged to go on and think, I've got a pretty good shot with this person. But she doesn't put up the fight that we would expect. And I think we all, you know, can relate to that. You know, I look at my life and I say, Satan probably tempts me a lot, but I can do a pretty good job on my own. I don't need Satan to, you know, to tempt me to sin. I'm doing a pretty good job, thank you very much, on my own. But remember the context. The context of this is so important. The context is they've been put in this beautiful garden, okay? They've been given every tree to eat from. Every tree, it says, is beautiful. Every tree is good to eat. All this generosity in a single limitation. What should Eve's response have been to this whole encounter with the serpent? To this suggestion that she eat the fruit? What should her response have been? It should have been, why would I do that? Why would I want to do that? God's put this boundary on me. I don't know why, but I'm sure he has really good reasons for doing it. And why would I need to eat from this tree? I have every tree that I could want. They're all tasty. They all look good. I've got this wonderful husband. Why would I need to eat of that tree? That's the response that she should have had. But instead, she's quick to downplay this freedom and this generosity that God has given her, and she's very quick to exaggerate the prohibition. She's quick to focus on the one thing that she doesn't have. Does that sound familiar to any of you in your lives? I was thinking this week of a story when I was probably in elementary school, and we went to Knott's Berry Farm with my family and had a great day at Knott's. This was when I was still kind of scared of roller coasters. This was in the transition. I'm no longer scared of them. but in that transition, and there's, you know, Montezuma's Revenge. It's the first one you see when you get there. And I was still scared to go on Montezuma's. I'd never been on it. So we spent the entire day at Knott's having so much fun. I was with my family. I'm sure I ate some good things and, you know, just a great day. Things that most kids will never get to do. And the afternoon's coming on, the end of the day's there, and I can't get myself to go on Montezuma's. And I wuss out, and we drive home. And we're driving home, I'm in the bucket seat of our old van, and I am moping, I am pouting, because I'm frustrated with myself, and because I didn't go on Montezuma's. And that's what I'm carrying with me, and I'm kind of making these statements to my parents, like, you know, can we come back in a couple weeks and go? And I'm just moping, and my mom finally turns around and says, you know what? I don't want to take you here if you're gonna after a day like this, if you're gonna be griping on your way home. And she was totally right, and she kind of, you know, said it straight up. But I remembered one thing from that day. I completely ignored all the great things, and I had one thing in my mind. I thought, that's a pretty good depiction of our lives, is it not? Especially in the place that we live, where we have almost everything that we need, okay? I mean, we should be the most gracious, or the most grateful and gracious, but grateful people in the world, because we have more than anybody else. But there's almost this like inverse relationship between how much stuff you can have and how grateful you are for the stuff that you have. And so we find ourselves being less grateful than people that have less than us. It's a strange relationship. I think, you know, there's this expectation that's put in place, and that's what we come to expect. And we become ungrateful people in the midst of all this stuff, just like a little kid at Knott's Berry Farm. And we get focused on the boundaries that are placed in our lives, right? I mean, we have so much freedom, but the things that we can't do, we become focused on those things. I was thinking, again, those of you that have kids that have gone through high school, you know that whole experience that you had with them of when they started to have cars and they had more freedom and they were doing things on weekends, and there are certain boundaries that you wanted to put on their lives over the weekends, like, I want you home by 11:30 or midnight. And for them, that boundary became so oppressive. That was the one thing that they saw, right? That is my freedom is being, you know, put in jeopardy because I have to be home at midnight. Any of you have kids in that area, just have them come talk to me. I will come talk to them about that issue. They'll complain. The first thing I'll say is, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You have more freedom than any human being in the last 4,000 years. You have all sorts of freedom. This is not an oppressive boundary. This is a safe, good boundary. I'll win the argument for you. But we do that, right? I mean, we do that with our lives. It's so easy to focus on this one more thing that I want, or this boundary that is keeping me back. It's so easy to become ungrateful people in the midst of so much blessing and life and wonderful things. And we see in this response the roots of ingratitude, of discontentment coming into Eve, where she's focused on the prohibition and she's forgotten the incredible generosity of God. What do you do when you're living in the midst of ingratitude? When you're living out of that place? You do exactly what Eve did. You seize life for yourself. You take life into your own hands. So that's point number one, big picture. Satan gets Eve and Adam, if he's with her, I still don't know about that one, but gets Eve to question the goodness of God's character, and that leaves her in this place of ingratitude. Second one, this will be a lot quicker. Satan gets Eve to question the truthfulness of God's word. He started by asking her a question. Now he moves on and makes a statement. Verse 4, he gets a little more direct. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Okay, he just contradicts God's word right there. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He calls into question the truthfulness of what God had spoken in chapter 2. And he does it by introducing all sorts of half-truths, right? Which is his method all the time. Never just outright lies, but all of these half-truths. Look at the things that he says. They're all true, kind of. Verse 4, you will not surely die. That's true. Adam and Eve ate, and they didn't die. At least not physically, at least not right away. They experienced a different kind of death, a spiritual death, where they're excluded from the garden, excluded from that same intimacy with God, and they experienced a type of death, but he was kind of right. They didn't die. How about verse 5? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That's true. Verse 7, they eat it, then the eyes of both were opened. But, ironically, the first thing they recognize is that they're naked, and they feel ashamed. They try to cover themselves. They don't like this new vision that they've been given. What about the other one? He says, you will be like God, end of verse 5, knowing good and evil. That was true. Verse 22 of chapter 3, God acknowledges that, saying, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. It's true. But ironically, this new knowledge doesn't give them more life and more power. It just leads to shame and slavery and bondage. But he speaks in these half-truths, and in doing that, gets them to question the truthfulness of God's word. He gets them essentially to question whether or not God's word that he spoke in chapter 2, whether that actually corresponds to reality. Does God's word there correspond to what will actually take place? Does it correspond to the reality of life? And he says, no, it doesn't. And again, I would argue that Satan has been incredibly successful in this same temptation for us, even in the church. So that we are living with this fundamental question about whether God's word is truth. And again, we know the right answer. Yes, it's truth. But the question is, do his words actually correspond to reality? Is what is said in here actually an accurate representation of the way things actually are? And I think a lot of times the answer for us is, we're not convinced that that's true. Let me give you one example that you've heard me use before. Jesus comes to us in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about this about half a year ago. And he makes statements about truth, about the way things are, and we don't believe him. He says things like, don't store up treasures on earth, right? Don't store up tons of stuff for yourself in this life, because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. He's making a statement about reality. Your heart follows your treasures. It's just the way things are, okay? So wherever you build up your treasure, your heart is going to be attached to those things. That's just reality. And we say, we think you're bluffing, Jesus, essentially. We don't actually think that that's true. We think that it is possible to build up lots of stuff and to not have that affect our hearts, that our hearts don't have to be attached to our treasures, so that's what we'll do. We'll build up a lot of stuff, and we'll try to pursue you in the meantime, and we don't agree that you can't serve two masters. We think it is possible. We don't think your words correspond to the way things actually are. And we do this in all sorts of ways. We distrust the word of God. And it's just natural. I mean, it's something we all do. But what happens when you begin to distrust the truthfulness of God's word? Well, you begin to do things like Eve did. You begin to take life into your own hands. You begin to assert independence. And that's essentially the response that Eve gives to this whole temptation. It's a response of independence from God. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she looks at those things. It's good. It looks good. It'll make you wise. And she chooses that over God. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Now we find out Adam's with her, and I'm thinking, Adam, where you been? You know, step it up, brother. And he eats it. But it's the fundamental choice that they make to take matters into their own hands. The Satan essentially says, you cannot trust God's heart for you, his intentions for you. You can't trust the truthfulness of his word, so you need to take matters into your own hands. God is limiting you from realizing your full humanity, your full potential. You need to step it up, and there is greater life and joy and knowledge and freedom that exists apart from God. So take matters, take life into your own hands and live in independence of God. That's the fundamental temptation that he is giving to them. I want to turn as we close to Matthew chapter 4, I believe. I want to look at the temptation of Jesus and just see how similar this temptation is that Satan gives to Jesus. Again, these fundamental temptations to distrust the goodness of God and to distrust the truthfulness of his word, and then to take matters into your own hands. Chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And when he's baptized, he hears a voice from heaven, which says in verse 17, "Behold, the voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus hears these words of God, "You're my Son, and I love you. I am well pleased with you." And then he's sent out into the wilderness for 40 days, where all evidence of those words disappears. And he's left on his own. He's left hungry. He's left tired and cold. And then Satan, the tempter, comes. And he says in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He says it again in verse 6. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." He's saying, if you really are God's Son, if you really are God's Son. And the question that he's getting to think about is, if you're really God's Son, what the heck are you doing out in the wilderness? Hungry. I mean, what kind of a father leaves his son in the wilderness to fend for himself? That's not a loving father. I would be doubting, if I were you, the truth of the words that you heard at your baptism, "You're my son, I love you," because I don't see any evidence of that, do you? Doesn't look like to me like your father loves you. You can't trust your God's heart for you. You can't trust the truthfulness of his words. So you need to step it up and take matters into your own hands. You need to command these stones. You need to feed yourself. Or you need to jump off the temple. Make God prove his love for you. Okay, it's that fundamental, same fundamental temptations. Only where Adam and Eve begin to distrust, we see in Jesus almost this stubborn trust in his father's heart. His father's love for him, the truthfulness of his father's word. And so Jesus succeeds where Adam and Eve failed. So what about us today? What do we take from this story? How do we resist temptation in our lives? The reality is there is temptation around every corner, right? In all sorts of various forms. There's anger, lust, greed, jealousy, covetousness, anxiety. There's no way we're going to be able to avoid all of those things. But it is helpful to remember what are some of Satan's fundamental strategies. He's fundamentally trying to get us to distrust God's love for us, his heart for us, that God is for us. And he's trying to get us to distrust that God's words are truth. And when we do that, when we remember that, it's helpful in knowing how to move forward as Christians. And I want to just leave you with two thoughts. First is, in this whole issue of God's goodness, God's heart for you, that God is for you, I would have you just this week, I would invite you to carve out some time to think through that issue, to say, where am I tempted to distrust that God is really for me? What are some of the experiences in my life that have led me to question whether God really is for me and loves me? And what are some of the current areas in my life where it's really hard for me to trust in the goodness of God? Just to ask yourself those questions and be made more aware of what the answers to those are. Second question is along the lines of this whole issue of gratitude. Just asking yourself, where is it in my life that I am tempted to be an ungrateful person? There's something so powerful about gratitude. When we live lives that are grateful, it puts everything in a better perspective. That's what I love about Thanksgiving. You know, Thanksgiving is like the one time of year that I give myself permission to be really grateful. And it's amazing what happens. Doesn't solve every problem, but it puts things in the right light. Puts things in the light that Jesus lived, I think, every day of his life. This fundamental trust in the love, the goodness of God, and this gratitude for the life that God had given him to lead. So I would invite you just to carve out some time this week to do that. And finally, I want to close with this quote that I left in the bulletin, which reminds us that it's really not up to us in the end. We're going to make mistakes. But we have a God who is gracious. So long as we imagine that it is we who have to look for God, we must often lose heart. But it is the other way about. He's looking for us. And so we can afford to recognize that very often we're not looking for God. Far from it, we are in full flight from him, in high rebellion against him. And he knows that and has taken it into account. He has followed us into our own darkness. There where we thought finally to escape him, we run straight into his arms. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. As we live our lives and struggle with very fundamental questions about whether you are really for us, and these doubts that we have in our hearts, whether your word is really truth. And I ultimately hold you accountable to convince us of your love for us, your faithfulness to us. You're more than competent to do that. And so I pray and trust that you will continue to do that in our lives. And I pray that we would be faithful to do the things that we can do, to immerse ourselves in your word, to immerse ourselves in the goodness that we see coming out of your word, and to remind ourselves of all the grateful things, all the good things that we can be grateful for. I pray that you would help these brothers and sisters to do that this week, to be faithful to that. But we are in your hands, and we thank you for that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.